would not, could, nor could not diminish the praise and glory that Miss Gail brings to the meetings that we have with her talents that she plays for God. And I would not at any means displace the praise and worship we bring through our offering that we take up in the middle of the service. But I'm just going to have to say this in the midst of how great is our Lord. I was this close to saying, "Usher, sit down. Miss Gail, you're going to have to wait because I got to preach." That song was glorious, y'all. I mean, I was sitting here enjoying just praising the Lord through that song, and I was ready to go. I hope you're ready to go. We've got a lot we need to pick up on and cover, so go ahead and open up your Bibles to Psalm 101. We're only going to stay there momentarily, and then we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 14. So you can go ahead and find your place to Psalm 101 and finger mark Isaiah chapter 14, and we'll be going there in a little bit. Why are we going back to Psalm 101? Well, this was the catalyst for a lot of the thoughts that we've had concerning the sermon series that started last week and that I will be continuing for a few more weeks. Last week, we began in a sermon series entitled Termites in the Temple. And basically, we began looking at what these termites would do from the inside out. And it was stimulated because of David's thoughts that he brought out in Psalm 101. David began thinking about his life, surely. He began thinking about changes. And he says in verse 2, "I will behave wisely in a perfect way." And he begins to unveil what that means. And he purposes in verse 4 that a perverse heart shall depart from me. I will not know wickedness. His personal walk, his personal thoughts, turns to his public aspirations, his public works. He wants what happens in the closet of his life to impact what's going to take place in the walk of his life. He wants what happens in the presence of God in private to change who he is publicly. And he begins going through these thought patterns beginning in verse 5, following his cry in verse 4, not to want to know wickedness. But how could he not know wickedness? How can you not know wickedness? And I not know wickedness in the world that we live in. I mean, it's everywhere. It's all around us. But David decided that he would use what means he had available to eradicate his life of wickedness so that he would not know wickedness. He made a decision. And that decision is, I don't want to touch it. I don't want to smell it. I don't want to be a part of it. I don't want it coming in my living room. I don't want it in my family room. I don't want it in my bedroom. I want wickedness to stay as far away from me as possible. And there's something I'm going to do about it in order to make this more of a reality than it otherwise would have been. Namely, David declared he would exercise his authority to exterminate the influence of wickedness in his life. Now, you and I have authority. David had authority. David had authority over a kingdom. David had authority to exercise his influence over that kingdom to say, this kind of person I will get rid of. This kind of person I will not tolerate. And that's what we're about to read. And we've already read. But that's what we're about to pick up on, is David exercising the authority to exterminate the influence of wickedness in his life. You and I have that same kind of authority, as I hope you see today before we close. In Psalm 101, verse 5. This is what we read. David says, "Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy." We spoke of this termite last week. The termite in the temple here is, of course, gossip. And David goes on in verse 5 and says, "The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure." He says, I will not endure him. He will not be in my presence. David is going to exterminate the gossip, and he's going to extricate this person who has a haughty look and a proud heart. You see, getting rid of these things is the only acceptable process when it comes to an agent of destruction in one's life. And might I tell you that you might think gossip's harmless, and you might think it has no victims, and it's just a little fun, and you can watch the TV shows named after gossip and follow the blogs that are all about gossip. But ultimately, it impacts people's lives and causes damage and destruction. And you might think it's okay to walk in pride, but pride does the same thing. There's no difference in the outcome of both works. Both works are agents of destruction. And if you entertain them in your lives and you keep them present in your days, then they will be an agent of destruction in your life. And that is what sin is ultimately. An agent of destruction. And as we looked at what it means to exterminate sin in our lives last week. And as we looked at what it means to rid sin from our life, we compared it to that of termites. Termites work in the dark to destroy. They try to be quiet. They try to be subdued. They try to just get in and infiltrate and begin taking over a part of your house. And ultimately, they begin spreading to other parts of your house, and they destroy bits by bit, piece by piece. And many times they go unnoticed along the path of their destruction. But once they're inside of your house, once they're inside of your life, they multiply. These sins, these termites multiply, and they spawn more and more sins, more and more termites, agents of destruction. And they must be destroyed when found. As David took a spiritual inventory of his life, he noted areas of spiritual infestations that needed cleansing. Last week, as I said, we dealt with gossip. This week, we want to look at a second destructive evil agent that David noted in his life, and that you and I, we probably don't have to look very far to note it in our lives either. It's probably present and prevalent in many of our lives in many different ways, and quite often we probably are overlooking it too, because we don't see ourselves as being part of this destructive pattern. And what we find in verse 5, the second part, is simply this. The one who has a haughty look. The second part of that verse tells us about one who has a haughty look and a proud heart. Him I will not endure. What is David speaking of here in this psalm? He's speaking of pride, my friends. Pride that is coming into people's lives and destroying them. He's speaking of pride that will eat you from the inside out. Now, be careful to understand this. David's not speaking of that self-respect that we should have because we're created in the image of God. We're created with proper roles and proper authority and proper abilities that God has given us. David is not speaking of that proper estimation of one's gifts and abilities or a clear understanding of one's position and living up to the responsibilities we've been given. There is a sense of pride that comes in a person's life for doing that which God has called them to do. Not pride that you are doing it independently of God, but pride that you are doing it within the realm of God's authority that He's given you, and simply finding joy and fulfillment in doing what God has called you to do. There's a difference in that and what we're looking here as addressed in the Scripture of a proud heart. What we're looking at here is not that which elates you and overjoys you with a job well done within the circumstances God has placed you. But what we're looking at here is pride that takes a job well done and then breaks your own arm as you arrogantly try to pat yourself on the back. That's the difference. You see, one is a heart rendering unto God of being happy, of being joyous, of being overfilled with doing what He's enabled you to do and knowing that He deserves the credit. The other is saying, look at what I did. It's a hard issue. And it comes to the haughtiness and arrogance that is spelled out here in verse 5. The one who has a haughty look. Haughtiness is all about me. And it all derives from the heart. And a proud heart is the second part of that, which spells that out. Even Paul exhibited a certain type of pride as he addressed the church of Corinth and some of the areas that he addressed them in. He said he addressed himself to them, and he says, great is my boldness and speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all tribulations. He knew he was walking in that authority and that position that God had called him to, and he could stand confidently and boldly before them, not in pride and arrogance, but rendering himself unto God as he fulfilled what God had called him to do. And as he spoke to the Corinthians, he spoke within that position. It is the condition of the heart that displays arrogance and an elevated opinion of oneself that the Bible addresses as pride. So with that said, what does the Bible say about pride? Well, let's just do one point today. You can put it down this way if you want to write a point down. What does the Bible say about pride? If you want to write a point down, here's the first point. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. I'll put it this way just to clarify that. Pride has not changed much since its origin. Pride has not changed much since its origination. It's all been the same, repackaged, re-expressed over and over again, and it all results in the same consequences over and over again. Turn to Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14, look at verse 12. Scripture says, now see, I gave y'all a head start at the beginning of this message. And y'all just now turning there. I'll tell you what. Isaiah 14, verse 12 says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mounts of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." You're looking at the origination of pride, where Satan, Lucifer, a creation of God, was placed in a position of worship and adoration to lead worship that was due unto God and unto God only. And this angel, Satan, that we know him as, Lucifer, that was created to bring worship unto God, began musing among himself, thinking, why in the world am I doing this? Why in the world am I in my exalted and seated position, am not receiving that which I'm leading in? And Satan desires to usurp his role, his giftedness, his abilities, and to put himself in the position of God himself so that he might receive the worship that's due only unto God. You see, ultimately, when you boil it down as a root sin, that's what pride is. It's you wanting worship from others. It's me wanting worship from others. It's asking the questions, how did I do? What do you think about me? I deserve to be number one, and so on and so forth. And it's hoping and crying out for that achievement of adoration and worship, much as what Satan was doing here in Isaiah chapter 14. This is Satan's sin of pride. And it is the root sin that bears much fruit. You understand what a root sin is, don't you? If you were here for Tim, our brother that came and spoke to us during revival last January, then what you heard him preach about was he preached about root sins. And he spoke about what a root sin is. He gave it this way. He said a root sin is that which bears fruit. He said you can go to an apple tree and you can look at that apple tree and you can say within your heart of hearts, I hate apples. Now, nobody in here hates apples. They're great fruit. I understand that. But he said you could say hypothetically, I hate apples. And you decide, I'm going to do something about that tree. So you go and you start smashing and tearing limbs and breaking down apples and throwing them on the ground and stomping them all over the place. And you walk away from that tree and you say, there goes that. I took care of them apples. Until when? Next year. Because you see, what you did is you dealt with the fruit, but you didn't deal with the root. When I say pride is a root sin, it is that which produces many other fruits that we call sin. But pride itself is the root of those sins that produces those other sins. Pride says this. Pride says it's all about me. Look at verse 13 there of Isaiah chapter 14. And in verse 13, that's exactly what we find going on in the heart of Satan. When Satan says, for you have said in your heart, or when it's said of Satan, for you have said in your heart, what's going on? In the heart of Satan, he's having a conversation with who? Himself. And he's comparing his role, and he's comparing his adoration, and he's comparing his existence with that of God. And in that conversation that Satan's having with himself, he's saying, you know what? It's got to be more about me. I've got to be center stage in this show. And in the midst of that, what happens when it's all about you? You don't take any consideration for others. When it's all about you, nobody else really matters. In Satan's own estimation of the situation, God did not even matter. And what happened? We know that Satan fell. And when it's all about you, even though you have no consideration for others, when you fall, you take others with you. The fall is not all by yourself. It's not all alone. Even though the pride is a root issue in your heart, and even though the consideration is only about yourself, when you fall, others are hurt in the process. Verse 12 says, how you are fallen from heaven. Speaking of Lucifer here in Isaiah 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground. Look at the outcome. You who weakened the nations. The fall of Satan resulted in the temptation of man, which resulted in the fall of man, which resulted in the sin of all mankind, because the seed of sin was passed from Adam to all mankind following him. And all because of one angel's pride. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4 tells us this. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. Revelation chapter 12, verse 4 is telling us about the fall of Satan, telling us that he took other angels with him. We know them now as demons. And we understand that demons are so plentiful that when the abysses open up, they will darken the sky with their existence. We understand that they will be during the days of tribulation as a plague upon this earth, and they will be devouring and biting and harassing everybody in their path. That right now the demons that are loose on this earth, though great in number, pale in comparison to the total number of demons that Satan took with him when he was cast down out of heaven. And you think you got it bad now. Pride is all about me. Humility, though, is others driven. Galatians chapter 5 verse 13 concludes this way and says, but through love serve one another. But through love serve one another. Pride's all about me. Guess what happens when it's all about you? You could say love doesn't exist. Oh, but I would say it does. It exists, but it's only love of yourself. Humility is about loving others. Pride is all about me. Pride seeks position. Look at verse 13 in Isaiah chapter 14. We read the first part where it says, for you have said in your heart, Satan having a conversation with himself. And he goes on in verse 13 and he says, I will ascend into heaven. What's Satan's desire? Satan's desire is to gain a position that he doesn't presently have. It's to gain a position of prominence in heaven. And so the only way he can do that is to ascend into heaven, to go to a place and usurp a position that is not rightfully his, and to live in that position and to take leadership over that position. What pride is pride is usurping or wanting to usurp the status or position that rightly belongs to God or others. That's what pride is. Pride is saying, well, I deserve to be the star athlete every bit as much as he does. Pride is saying, well, I deserve those grades on those exams every bit as much as she does. Pride is saying, well, I deserve to be the leader of this group every bit as much as he is. Pride is wanting to usurp a position or a place that does not rightfully belong to you. And that's what Satan was doing when he said, I will ascend to heaven, to usurp the status or position that rightly belongs to God. In other words, pride says, I'm better than you. The short of it. Scripture says, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 7. Let nothing be done. Let me get my English majors here real quick and ask you a question. When it says nothing, what does nothing mean? Not one thing. Let not one thing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. It's not about me. It's not about my position. It's not about what I can gain. Let not one thing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let me redirect that statement. Let in everything each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. What did Jesus do? He went from an elevated position of being in the very presence of God, of being in the very presence of heaven. And he humbled himself and he stepped down to this earth in an inadequate form of a human being. And he walked upon the face of this earth being tempted in every way that you and I are tempted, yet overcoming it by his righteousness and demonstrating his righteousness to the world around. You want to talk about humility, of moving yourself from a position of authority to a position of servanthood? That's exactly what Jesus did. Pride also seeks ownership. In verse 13 of Isaiah 14, for you have said in your heart, conversation with himself, I will ascend into heaven. His position, Satan speaking. We continue on, and what Satan's thoughts turn to next is, I will exalt my throne above the stars of heaven, above the stars of God. Pride is seeking ownership. It's not enough just to reside where his position does not warrant it. But now Satan has turned his attention to all of God's creation, all of the stars of heaven, all of the universes of the sky. And what Satan has said is that he wants to have ownership of all that there is. What pride is pride is seeing yourself as the means and the beneficiary of all that you see. It's all about me and it's all for me. And Satan was putting himself in that place. Humility, though, is seeing God's rightful ownership over all and your stewardship of all that you've been entrusted. You see, that's the difference. It does not mean we don't have authority within the creation that God's given us, but that authority is under his authority. Only when you see God as the rightful owner and only when you see that you have stewardship under him can Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 45 even become part of a possibility in your life. You say, what is Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 45? Let me read that to you. You tell me, if you're the owner of all and you think it's all for you, will this ever happen? Listen to this. Acts chapter 2, verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common. You see, thinking it's all made for you and all about you will, number one, keep you from being together with other people because they're just a tool for your amusement anyway. And number two, it will keep you from having all things in common. Because if it's mine, why should I share with you? And this is what they did in verse 45. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. I don't even know where else to go with that. I just can't believe that when we put ourselves in the place of owner, where it's all for our own benefit, that we could even possibly think that we would put the needs of others in front of us. You won't. Pride seeks ownership. Pride seeks power. That verse 13 continues on. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation. If the stars deals with all of the creation of God and heaven deals with a place that Satan is not to be positioned, then what does the congregation deal with that we read about here in verse 13? It deals with the beings that are there to bring worship unto God, the human beings that will be there to bring worship unto God, as well as the angelic beings and all the host of the angels that are there to bring worship unto God. And what Satan is saying in this sentence is it's all due him. And all the power that comes from these beings are due him as well. He is seeking the power. Pride is not being satisfied with the gifts, abilities, roles, and authority that God has placed you in. But rather, it is acting independent of God to elevate yourself to a position God has not placed you. But Scripture teaches, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Verse 7 says, for who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not? Paul's teaching about the instruction in Christ here, but the ultimate line I wanted to bring out was the fact that God is the one who supplies all power. And it all remains under him. Pride seeks power, though. And pride seeks pleasure. Verse 14 says this, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. It's almost like you can hear Lucifer getting drunk with his thoughts of ecstasy in this statement. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. And he's like a kid who's giddy at a theme park, can't wait to get on the roller coaster and take the ride on the power and authority and position that he's placed himself into. And with all of this, Lucifer is thinking in his hearts of hearts, in this conversation that he's having, I'm just going to have a joy ride when it's all said and done. I will ascend on these clouds, to the heights of them and beyond. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, we find instructions to widows. And the thing about pursuing pleasure as an ultimate end is that it leaves you empty and leaves you dead. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 6, in these instructions to widows, Scripture says, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. You could pursue all the pleasure you want, my friends. You can pursue the drugs. You can pursue the alcohol. There is pleasure in a bottle. There is pleasure in a high. There is pleasure in sexual escapades. There is pleasure in anything, any form that you can think of in this world that you could pursue, that Hollywood says go after it, that the commercials say pursue. Whatever it is that's being stapled across your vision, you can pursue that pleasure. But ultimately, it leaves you empty. Ultimately, the alcoholic ends up in the gutter. grasping to the side of the cement. Ultimately, the druggie ends up in a coma or dead, with broken relationships along the way, one right after the other. Ultimately, any pleasure that you think is your pursuit of happiness, you will find that in the end of it, you will be empty and cold and dead. That's what's being said to these widows. She who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, because pleasure is momentary. And the ultimate reason why there's a death attached to this is because when your pursuit is that of pleasure, it steals your love. It steals that which brings life to life. It steals that which brings meaning to your breathing. When your love is being stolen and siphoned off by your pursuit of pleasure, then even though you may still draw breaths, you're dead. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 says this, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come, for men will be," you know the word? Lovers. Lovers is the word that it uses here. That affection, that meaning that they're trying to bring life to existence. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. They will be trying to gain meaning by their own means and by their financial means. It goes on to say boasters. What are we talking about today? Proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty. And if those didn't floor you, listen. Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. When your love is siphoned off to the pleasures of this world, you don't have the love to give to God. But when you give the love you have to God first, Psalm 37, verse 4, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and He shall give you the desires of your heart." Does God want you to have pleasure? Does He want you to have fun? Does He want you to have excitement? Does He want you to have thrills? Absolutely He does. And when it's in the context of God's way, and when it's in the following of God's righteousness, then He takes those things that you give back to Him as an offering, and He gives you the desires of your heart, oh, which, by the way, He creates in the first place, and you walk through life more fulfilled than anybody else in the world has ever been. And at least you think so, because you feel the fullness of God in every step that you take. You know His presence in the thoughts that you think. And when that becomes reality in your life, then He has given you the desires of your heart beyond what you could have even hoped for or asked. What is Satan's desire here? Satan's desire is to thrill in the ascent that he wants to take the ride on here. But listen to Isaiah chapter 58, verses 13 through 14. "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath of delight." Now, bottom line, God is saying, if you do things my way. And when we talk about the Sabbath, what we understand is that is a day of rest. And the Sabbath that was set aside in the Old Testament was pointing forward to the day of rest that God has promised that will be the ultimate consummation of His creation, which is called heaven. It's a picture story of what will take place. And He called people to walk a certain way in that day of rest. Well, we are walking in that day right now if we're saved. And we're called to walk a certain way in that day as well. He says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, if you delight in the ways of the Lord, in other words, the holy day of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and it will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth. What is God saying? Through his prophet Isaiah, he's saying, follow me. I'll be more filling and thrilling than anything else you'll ever find. I'll give you a ride beyond your wildest expectations. And he says, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob, our father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. Pride also lies to ourselves. Verse 14 of Isaiah chapter 14. Satan begins with his thrill. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. He goes on to say, I will be like the Most High. 1 Samuel chapter 2 verse 2 says, no one is holy like the Lord, for there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Listen, folks, you're not God and you never will be. There's only one who's high and holy. And Scripture presents him to us. Over and over again, mankind follows this pattern and buys his own lie. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity says, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as you are looking down, you cannot see something that is above you. You're just going to have to come back tonight to get the rest of it. But what C.S. Lewis there said is absolutely amazing. And his culmination of that is this. Is that God created us to know Him and to serve Him. God created us for that fellowship and that workmanship. And when we follow Him and He gives His instructions on our day, then that in and of itself becomes the fulfillment of living. It's amazing how God intervenes with His creation in order to teach us His ways. My prayer to you is this. Quit trying to find it on your own. Quit trying to find the thrill of life just by making up the game as you go, by saying, you know what, if I just try this or if I just do that, then maybe I'll be fulfilled. Quit trying to do it on your own. Come to the cross and say, I am empty. Empty yourself and let God fill you. And when you do that, satisfaction will be found and fulfillment will be there. I can guarantee you that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you have addressed this root sin so that we will know what to look for. Father, if we see any shades in our life of striving for possession or clamoring for prominence or trying to pursue pleasure as a end unto themselves, then I pray, Father, that we will repent and we will fall back upon you and realize that only in you can we even begin to be complete. Father, that happened for me whenever I trusted in you as my Lord and Savior by realizing that I was a sinner and I needed to be forgiven and understanding that Jesus is God's method of forgiveness. And I pray if there's one in here today that begins their path of fulfillment by trusting in Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that we would simply embrace and rejoice in that decision. And we know, Father, we know that all of heaven rejoices when one trusts in you. And so, Father, whatever you do today, whatever you accomplish today, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.